We're continuing to enter into an interesting part of the book. I think it's one of my most favorites. We've looked at Paul's contrast with himself and the false apostles, really between the true apostles and the false apostles as we've gone through the book so far. And he's made lots of different comparisons, a lot of different points. And now we move more into the character, and really he's kind of unveiling his heart, how he thinks, how he feels, how he reacts to the very difficult stresses that are in his life. And I find that very encouraging as I try to look at my own life and think about how I deal with the various stresses I face. And I find it encouraging to see how I ought to be handling it, how I ought to be facing these stresses. And so we're going to continue with looking at our questions. And we had from question number, I can't remember the exact question number, but the verse says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And the thing I want to notice first is just the fact that he calls what he's facing a light affliction. And some people have lighter afflictions than others. There's no doubt about that. But the interesting thing, the amazing thing, is that Paul is calling his affliction light. And so question number two that we have here, would you consider Paul's affliction to be light? And I think the obvious answer, if we spent any time with this, is no. I want to skip ahead and read a few verses from chapter 11 to put this in perspective. When he talks about some of the more specifics, we've looked at it in chapter 1, the suffering they went through in Asia. We looked at it in earlier in this chapter about being perplexed but not in despair, being broken but not crushed, cast down but not destroyed, all these different things that he's faced. But he gets into more specifics in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting in verse 23, again, he's making this contrast, but he's doing so in more definite terms. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches." So, as we compare our afflictions to Paul's afflictions, how does that make us feel? How do we respond to that? And I think, as we think about this, we see that they suffered immense persecution that we've just looked at. And eventually, all of the apostles, save John, gave their life for their mission, for their ministry. And I want to be very careful and very delicate. All suffering that we go through is real. It is trying. I'm not trying to minimize any of the suffering that we face. And in fact, the very thing I want to avoid is saying, well, how does my suffering compare to your suffering? As someone once told me, all suffering is suffering. It's all real. It's all painful. And the comparison doesn't matter. And if we are inclined to compare and say, well, somehow mine is worse than everybody else's, and because of that, I'm exempt. I have a right to faint. I have a right to give up. Or I have a right to sin. Or I have a right to do this or that. Then if that's the argument, if that's the way we're thinking, then we need to look to Paul. We need to look to the persecution, to the suffering he faced. And did Paul give up? Did that give Paul a license to sin? Did that give him some right to have special advantages that none of the rest of us had? No. If anything, he suffered more so, and he was more righteous and more pure and more dedicated than many of us would ever dream of being. So if that's the way we're thinking, that somehow this gives us an opportunity to be excused or to give up, then we need to look at Paul and realize if anybody ever had the excuse, the opportunity to make that excuse, it would be Paul, and he didn't do it. And if he didn't do it, we can't do it. We have no right to be doing that or thinking that way. Now, things may get difficult. We may get knocked down, as we looked at last time, but we need to be a resilient people. And we need to lean upon our Lord, and lean upon each other, as many of us are already doing. So I think, as we'll see, mental toughness, whether we call it mental toughness or resiliency or dedication or determination, zeal, however you want to think of it, it's really a matter of perspective. It's really a matter of focus. It's what where we put our attention, as we're going to see. All right. Any other thoughts on this before we move into the next point? We'll develop this a little bit more. Kevin. I go back to the thought of Jesus telling His disciples and apostles, which is even more remarkable, again, thinking about the apostles, that when they stand before God in judgment, to say, we were but unprofitable servants. So whatever, even one sin, puts us into the unprofitable category. God will never break even with us. He'll always put more into us than what we're able to give back to Him. And so I'm sure anybody with that level of humility, that would be in their mind, it's something they would have to deal with. And if they were inclined to become arrogant and proud and think they've done something, then that would be a reminder, I think, if they're being introspective. Brad.
A couple of things to...
Good thought. Good thought. Okay, so as we keep this... Oh, I'm sorry, Leonard. Right, right. That's a good point. So the spiritual affliction was something that weighed on him more, those spiritual concerns, and the physical affliction was less. Brother Leonard. Go ahead. Right, right. Right. So even they had a ways to go. They had become discouraged, and they needed not be discouraged. They still had a ways they could suffer still. Good thoughts there from Hebrews 12. Greg? Right, right. So what I'd like for us to see here is there's really two comparisons that we should be making. First of all, how do our afflictions compare to Paul? And that should be humbling to some extent. There's definitely some of us who have very heavy afflictions. But sometimes I think of my children also when they've had a hangnail or they tripped and they fell. And how did they react? How did we all react as children whenever we stumbled? Well, we would bust out into tears and we would just bust out into screaming and just wailing and gnashing of teeth when really we had just stumbled a little bit. Maybe our pride was hurt more than anything. And sometimes what happens is we grow, we realize, you know, that really wasn't that big of a deal. And our toughness, our mental toughness increases. We be able to handle more and more, and we grow in that way. And so I think it's good for each of us to consider that and say, well, am I doing that again? Is there a way I can expand my heart and enable myself to deal with this even more? Look at Paul, and then ultimately look at Jesus. So there's one comparison there. And then as we do that, the question that's going to come up is, how in the world was Paul able to do this? And this second comparison is the key to that. It's because he was comparing his affliction to what was coming, to what he was trading in for it. And that's the next point that I want us to look at in the next question. So does Paul mean, let's just answer this real quick, does Paul mean that he cannot see things here? I think Greg's already answered this. No, that's not what he means. So what does he mean? He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Look at the comparison. We have light affliction. And what is light affliction? It's contrasted with heavy glory. No, it's not just heavy glory, not just a weight of glory, but an eternal, a far more exceeding. It's like he's running out of adjectives. It's an overwhelming glory. It's an overwhelming benefit that lays out there in front of us. And that's what we have to put our eye on. That's what we have to focus on. Not focus on the affliction, whatever it is. Even if it's as great as Paul. Even Paul was able to see that as being minimal compared to this great glory that lay in front of him and that lays in front of all of us. So we have him, again, this classic not but, when he says he doesn't look at the things which are seen. As Brother Leonard brought out, he is aware of the things that are happening to him. We see that in chapter 1. We see that in chapter 2. These are heavy afflictions, but they are very light compared to what lays in front of him and what lays in front of all of us. So he chooses to focus on that which is eternal, that which is not seen. So what we have, and I think the lesson for us to see here, is that this is a matter of choice. This is not a matter of ability, whether you can see or not see. It's where we choose to look, where we choose to focus on. And he chose to focus on the eternal. And I think that's the lesson for us. So the question is how do we do that? How do we focus on the eternal? I know this wasn't in your questions, but I'll go ahead and pose it to the class. How do we focus on the eternal? What do you think? As we're going to see in a little bit, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. Now, how about concrete things? What can we do practically to put that into motion? So think about Philippians 4, 7 through 8. Think on these things, right? Study, prayer, fill our thoughts, fill our hearts with spiritual things. And then drive out, crowd out the room for the secular. Anything else you can think of? Brother Leonard? Right. Right. So we see that exemplified in that case, because he had that opportunity for the passing pleasures of sin. Instead, he looked for the reward. Some of the things that came to mind, and I don't want to re-preach Daniel's lesson that he gave to us earlier, but there are certain things we have to worry with, if you will. We have to deal with certain needs, certain essentials of life. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? But think about Matthew 6. We can worry about that too much. God knows that we have need of that. And once we've done what we can do, we need to cast our cares upon Him and leave that up to God and not continue to dwell on that. And when those thoughts come into our minds, we need to drive them out. Say, no, my God knows, my Father knows, I've prayed to Him, I've taken these steps, I'll leave it in His hands. And not allow our mind to sit there and just keep cycle and cycle over and over again on the worries. So, think of Matthew 6, 25 through 24. As Brother Ron alluded to, Philippians 4, 4 through 8, think on these things. And then 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, casting all of our cares upon God. Now, that's true for some things that we need, but what about the things that we don't even need? Things that we just like. And that's probably where one of the biggest sources of worry are. And we worry about things that are the joys, the pleasures of this life, that we just really want, that we don't want to give up these inconveniences, we don't want to give up these fun things in our life. Matthew 6, 19, 20 through 24 talks about having our eye single, having focused vision as opposed to having blurred vision, double vision, not being able to focus. 1 John 2:15 through 17 warns us about loving the things of this world because the world is passing away. And so many times the things that distress us are because we're trying to hang on to things that we're not going to be able to hang on to anyway. Things that we're going to have to give up. We just don't want to give them up. And for so many of us, that's the thing that distresses us and worries us. And prevents us from focusing on the eternal because we're focused on these things that we want to get in this life. Ultimately, we just have to let go of self. We have to stop thinking about ourselves. And as long as we keep doing that, as long as we keep focused on that, then we're going to inevitably be unhappy and unfulfilled because that's not what this world was designed to do. Think about Galatians 2:20, which Brother Leonard brought up in the last class, about Paul saying that he's been crucified with Christ. It's Christ that now lives in him. That's the mentality that we have to adopt. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 13:3 through 8, as love is described there, about just giving up itself and being focused on others. That's what we have to do. And if we do that, that will help us. I can't help but think of the song that we teach our children, even from their time that they're young, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." We're teaching them, even at that very young age, what you look at, what you focus on is your choice. And what you choose to focus on will affect and drive so much of your life. So we have to be careful what we look at, what we focus on. If we focus on that which is eternal, it'll help us to put everything else in perspective and to minimize it and help us to overcome it. But as long as we dwell on the affliction, what is going to happen to us? We're going to be overwhelmed by that. That's going to be the only thing we can see. So, thoughts that I think that can maybe help us some. Not make it easy. Go back to what we saw in chapter 5, the way he described it earlier. I think even with this perspective that Paul had, hard-pressed, yet not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. It's not going to make us untouchable. It's not going to make us invincible. It's just going to help us to overcome in spite of all of these things. Comments, thoughts? Brad? That's right. The passages become very encouraging that tell us about God and depict Him. Dad? Go ahead, Dad. That's a good point from James 1 as well as the context. That this is a process, this is something that's in progress, and it's something that we have to be patient with and we have to endure. Good thoughts. Anything else? Todd? All right. Good thought. Just in closing before I leave, I just want to emphasize again so much that whether we're looking at Philippians 4 or this passage, this is a choice that we make. And it's something we don't need to feel helpless in. This is something we actually need to seize control of. The thoughts that pass through our head are under our own control. Yeah, sure, something may happen, may put a thought into our head, but if we continue to dwell on it, that's a choice. If we continue to just keep letting it run through our head over and over again, we have to choose to think on something else, some better thing, some eternal thing, some spiritual thing, and then push the other out. Don't leave room for it to take up residence in our heart and in our minds and continue to dissolve us from the inside. All right, thanks for the comments and thoughts. Many more things we could say here, but I just wanted to touch on this a little bit. All right, moving on in chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God." So he's talking about his body, even if it's destroyed, that they have a different body. "A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." So it kind of almost sounds like Paul is saying, I just wish I was dead. I just wish I didn't have to deal with these things anymore. And so that we could think that. Question number 4, was it death that Paul desired? Why or why not? Right, right. So I think there's two points here, and Brad's brought out one of them, which I think is critical. Again, Paul has a different perspective. He wants to be with the Lord. He wants to be with God. And that's something that we all need to work on. On the other hand, I think that's important to realize is he's not just seeking escape. Let's bring in the rest of the verse that goes after this. He says, again, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." So he doesn't want to be unclothed without a body. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So it wasn't escape that he sought, it was actually victory. He was wanting to overcome, he wanted to conquer and not just get away from the burden, but he wanted to be with the Lord, and he also sought victory. And I think we see this as was brought out in last class in Philippians 1, 21 through 25, where Paul had a hard time determining whether he wanted to stay and help, or whether he wanted to go home and be with the Lord. And he said he was betwixt, he was torn between the two. But he realized that the benefit he could be if he stayed and if he helped the people. And because of that, he was confident that he would end up probably staying, so that he could continue to help and that he could continue to be a service. And so my thought is this is what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to face trial and face tribulations and then just run the other way. He wants us to overcome. He wants us to seek this victory, to seek this glory with Him ultimately, not just getting away from the trial. The thing that I think we need to realize is that God's definition of overcoming may be different than what rest of us usually think of as overcoming. The passage we looked at last time in Revelations 12, 10 through 11, about the saints who overcame, how did they overcame? Three things, but ultimately they did not love their lives to the point of death. They were willing to die for it. That was part of how they overcame. Part of the way we overcome is oftentimes going to the point of death, using up our life in service in that way. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Again, this is extreme, but I think it shows what the possibility may be. He talks about us being regarded as sheep that are slaughtered all day, just accounted as sheep. And that's something the first century Christians saw literally. And although we may not see it in that extreme application, day by day, what are we doing? Are we living our life for God? Are we serving Him in this way? And Romans 8, 35 through 39 talks about us being more than conquerors in Him. And that's the perspective I want to make sure that we have as we go through this, that we shouldn't be a people looking for escape. We should be a people looking to overcome, looking to conquer the trials and the tribulations that are set before us, making sure that we understand the definition of conquering as God has defined it. All right, other thoughts or comments? Other applications for us? Brother Leonard? Right, right. It says it would be more needful for them to stay, for him to stay, for their benefit. Right. It was one of selflessness. So it was a choice he made, a very difficult choice. So again, just keeping this before us, this is the heart that's being demonstrated. And this is actually, as we're going to see, this is the path that Paul has chosen to reason with them and to persuade them of his unique position. And so as we look at this as a standard, and we need to make sure that we're comparing ourselves to this. And if you're anything like me, as I go through this, I just realize I fall so far short of this. And this is an apostle. This is a mortal. As you think about Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then you think about what he gave up and what he suffered for. The bar is so high that we need to be striving for and constantly working for. And we may fall down, but we need to get back up and keep pushing and moving towards that high bar. All right. Any other thoughts? Comments? All right. So looking at verses 5 through 6, let me back up and read this section here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read 5 through 8. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. All right, so again, Paul continues showing us how he would prefer to be with the Lord, and yet this is a perspective that requires faith. And then he also talks about the Spirit being a guarantee. And if you notice, this plays into his confidence. He says, the one who's prepared us for this is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, based on this, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. All right, so let's talk about that first. What did this guarantee, the Spirit of the guarantee, what did it produce? Soft pitch. What did it produce?
Verse 6, confidence.
Confidence. It produced knowledge. All right, so they knew that even though they were at home in the body, they were away from the Lord. So it produced confidence. Now, who's the we who received the Spirit in this context? The apostles. Contextually, the we, go back to what we've been talking about all through the class. It's been the apostles, their helpers, the prophets, the ones who've assisted them. You think back to chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, about the persecution they face, what they were going through personally. Verse 19, he brings in Timothy, I think Titus and Silvanus. Silvanus and Timothy there. Titus isn't brought in that case. And then 2:14 through 17, again, God is working through them, diffusing the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in every place. So God was working in them. Who is sufficient for this? Chapter 3, 1 through 6, God's made them sufficient. He says, we made us sufficient as ministers of this superior covenant. And then chapter 4, 1, again, since we have this ministry. And then verses 7 through 15 that we looked at earlier, look at the persecution that Paul was facing. Again, who is the we? It's the ones enduring this persecution. And then we haven't got to it yet, but in verse 16, he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. So the we here is people who actually saw Jesus, bodily interacted with him and knew him in this way. So that's who the we is. It's the apostles. Now you contrast that with verse 3:18 and then chapter 5:10 where he says, now we all, whenever he wants to bring in all Christians, he talks about we, he talks about you, he talks about them, and every now and then he wants to talk about all Christians. And you see in those two verses he says we all. So he very clearly brings in everybody when he wants to. So just looking at the context, we could go to other passages. They may say that this is open to all Christians, but what we see here in this context is something that's applied to the apostles, and it's something that would produce confidence and would produce surety, knowledge in this case. So the other thing I think is important to notice is, again, we're focusing on the limitations of the passage. It's so easy to take a passage like this and just start imagining all the different ways that the Holy Spirit could be a guarantee could be a nurse. Well, he could be doing this, and he could be doing that. And there's lots of people around us with all kinds of different ideas. And a lot of times when people come to this passage, they see it as a proof text for what they've imagined in their head. But yet, what does this text say about the guarantee of the Spirit? Does it identify it in any way? No, it assumes that the people he's talking to already know what that is. And so what that means is if we want to know what it is, we have to go to other passages. We can't just look here, and we can't just assume that it must be a reference to what we've imagined. We have to find support here or in other passages because it's not explained here. All right, so whatever it was, as we've said, it produced confidence, it produced knowledge that they were absent from the Lord. And I think that's very helpful if you keep these two facts in mind just from this context. I think it's very helful in limiting all the different possibilities that people imagine. I think those two things really help to narrow that down to what that could be. Now, exactly what that is, that's going to take away from this class, so I'd like to talk about it at the end of the class in one of our appendices. So I'm going to push that off so we don't lose focus, because that's not the main point here. The main point here is something that produced additional confidence that God was with them and that God had commissioned them. All right. Walking by faith versus sight. So reading verses 7 through 8, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Again, what does this produce? "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." All right, so very simple question. What does this mean to walk by faith? We read that, we say that. What does that mean? So our decisions, our choices, what is the basis for them? Are we operating based off faith? Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? So from Romans 10. So how can we use this for self-examination? Just a few simple observations here. Think about getting up in the middle of the night. You got to go to the bathroom. How do you find your way? You can't see. And more than likely, you're operating off your memory, what you can remember. And that's the reason you always end up stumbling over the chair or over something else, is because you forgot where it was. You didn't realize where it was. You're operating off the picture in your mind and using that. And then sometimes we end up stumbling on it. So we use these other things. So as we said, what do we use to form this picture that we operate off of? God's Word from Romans 10:17. Now the question for us is how can we claim to be doing this if we claim to be a people that are operating this way if we're not making our decisions off God's Word? And getting to our question, how do we use this for self-examination? As we think about the decisions that we make, can we cite Scripture? Now, it may be very generic Scripture. The Scripture is not going to give me great amount of detail on what I do day by day at work. But yet, my work that I'm supposed to be doing it, and that I'm supposed to be operating by honesty, and I'm supposed to be operating by integrity and doing things in the sight that's honest and faithful in the sight of all men, am I operating off that way? And I think the opposite is a very good test for us as well. Sometimes we'll be talking or we'll be thinking about a decision, and the Scripture may point us in one way, and our reaction is, that's crazy. Like, why would anybody do that? But if that's what faith says, if that's what faith requires, then what do we choose? Do we follow what the Scripture says, no matter how crazy it may seem? Or do we do what makes sense to us? And I think that's where the rubber really meets the road, is whenever we have a difference in our judgment and God's judgment. When God tells us to do one thing, and we think it's just got to be this other thing. That can't be right. And when we hit those instances, what do we choose? That's where we see if we're actually walking by faith or if we're walking by sight. Other comments, thoughts on this? And what are you thinking about from that? Right, right. And he's going to end up using that as one of his kind of last points, that if they're not in the faith, if they don't realize that he's in the faith, then they're not in the faith either. So their standing is tied very closely to his apostleship. And if they stand, then he does too. But it's a good relevant scripture as well to bring in. All right. So let's move into the next lesson here. Now, we're still in chapter 5, but we have this lesson 8 picking up in verse 9. And Paul says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust, I also trust, are well known in your consciences. All right? So he continues with explaining his motivation, his surety, what's driving him, and he's bringing in this additional fact, the fact that we're all going to stand, again, not just we, but we all are going to stand before God. And based on the terror of the Lord, then he moves, he preaches. All right, so number one, why was it critical to be well-pleasing to him, as he says there in verse 9? That's right. That's right. So you take everything that's coming that he's talked about thus far, this operating off this faith, based off this knowledge, and then the other thing that he brings into the passage is that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So this is something that each one of us are going to face, the apostles as well as each one of us. All right, we'll pick up with this question and talk about some of the implications and applications from this as for the next class. Thanks again to everyone for your kind attention and good comments.